Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Now tonight, we're going to get a special treat. We're going to get a whole dose of eschatology, prophetic word, and then we're also going to get not only the eschatology, but also the encouragement from the Lord to us, and then to get to know what's happening and what we're reading about in our local news. We're actually going to find it all in our study tonight, at least highlights of it. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 14 tonight, and I'm going to read, first of all, the first 8 verses, and then we'll have a short review to jump into where we're at now. Actually, on your outline, you're on the back page, okay? And so Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, and it says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord will give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has seized, the golden city has seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They shall break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us.'" Father God, tonight, I pray for your word, Lord. I pray that it would be living to us tonight. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals to us tonight for your glory. We thank you for it. Give us that application of our own personal circumstance in life that we may bring glory and honor to you, to be a prepared people and a waiting people and a people, Father, who are bringing forth the truth of your good news. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, church. Once again, if you agree, say amen. So we are talking about security in a very unsecure world. And yet, as we look at that, we say, this world is very unsecure. It's insecure. But we're insecure in an unsecure world. But why? Well, because often we don't have the truth. You see, knowledge is extremely important. If we know the truth shall make us free. That's what the Bible says, correct? Okay, so we need to know the truth, because as you hear all these signs going on and news media and threats and everything else against us as a people and the United States and our president coming back with his comments, and you're going, oh my gosh, what's going on? Well, little is what's going on that wasn't already told us. It's already in the scripture, so we need to get an insight into that. So we said in this particular section, it's actually in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, we're learning a lot about the prophetic word and how God condemns the people who reject him and his will, and then he foretells their deliverance. So we're going to look at some historical things. We're going to look at some things in the future, and sometimes they're tied together because prophecy sees not only the immediate, but it sees what's out there in the future. So often when you're going through a prophetic study like this, you tend to get bogged down at just the history part, or you get bogged down in the future part, and you don't see that it had historical relevance as well. So both things are tied together. Remember, somebody said that history always repeats itself. So there's a lot of that going on as well. So in this first area, we left off where we were looking at, and secondly, at the prophecies concerning God's judgment of the nations and the triumph over the world. And this covered in chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 27, verse 13. So in our particular study, though, we left off last week where we were studying God's destruction, a prediction, a picture of what's coming in the 13th chapter. But tonight, we move into chapter 14. So I'm going to go back and read verse 1 and 2 again. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." You know, as you look at this, he, in chapter 13, predicted what's going to happen, but yet now he jumps into another area. And he said, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and still choose Israel. You know, that's a thought that people have a hard time dealing with sometimes because they don't understand. These are called oracles or the burden of the Lord. And that's the way it started off in chapter 13. But yet, now he's going to tell us something about Israel. God did choose Israel. But yet, you know, you think of Jacob, the deceiver in that sense. And yet, what is the parallel here? Well, there are some parallels because even though Israel has rejected, in some cases, the truth of God's word, God still has chosen them. And so we need to understand that. This is extremely important. He has not forsaken Israel. There are groups today that are Christian, and they believe Israel's done with. It's over with. God's not going to do anything about Israel. Well, they've never studied the New Testament book of Romans because in Romans, God is not finished with Israel. God will once again restore Israel. And actually, some of these people believe then their eschatology gets all fouled up because they want to disprove that Israel is here today and they want to say the church is the replacement for Israel. No, the church is not Israel. And yet, we get this mixed up because we don't understand Bible eschatology. We don't understand end times. You see, there are those who think that the end times will go like this. There is going to be, when Christ comes in the clouds of the air, church is going to be called up, and we're going to dangle our feet for a few minutes, and then we're going to come back down at the second coming, and there's no tribulation. Are you kidding me? Of course there's going to be a tribulation, because that's to deal with Israel. So we need to understand that. And the millennium, we're going to get into that too tonight, the millennium follows the tribulation. But the church has a seven-year time in heaven with the Lord. And what's going to happen? Two primary things. One, we're going to have a rewards judgment. And some of you who served last Sunday for our meaningful lunch, you're going to get a reward for that. I don't know what it'll be. It won't be a chili burger like I had or something of that nature, but you will be rewarded. There are several. There's actually seven distinctive awards in the New Testament that God speaks of. I'm not going to give them to you tonight. You have to refer to one of my other studies. But there will be a reward. Because why? You were faithful. You did what God wanted you to do. And some of you were just there. And so there's a faithfulness part of that. And so the reality is we're going to be rewarded. That's one of the things. It's called the Bema Judgment of God. We'll be rewarded for the things that we did in obedience. Say obedience, because we're going to learn what happens when there's disobedience, because that's going to talk about Israel tonight. So, and it's also going to talk about Satan as well. So obedience to the Lord brings that reward. But then there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. That there's going to be that reality. We come together, and those saved Jews through the tribulation period and the saved people through the tribulation period, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's going to recognize Israel. Then we're going to return with Jesus to end what we're going to see here tonight as about the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon will be destroyed. Now, I mentioned that last week, and then Michael Harvey asked me, he goes, why didn't you get into about how Babylon's going to be destroyed? Because it wasn't for last week, but I am going to mention it a little bit tonight. So we see the overall picture. Now we got to get down into the specifics. You see, local situations and nations are an expression of the worldwide themes and eternal issues. This chapter looks at the problems, looks at those issues, and it does it through a telescope rather than through a microscope. So there are some things that are distant and they're not yet applicable to you and I today, but they have a future point. The chapter is about light and darkness in a lot of ways. Now, the Lord had mercy upon Jacob, and again, there's a dual fulfillment. They came home from the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the northern tribes turned against God, and God warned them and warned them and warned them, but they didn't listen. They rebelled against God, so they were taken captive by their own enemies, and that was Babylon. And they were brought to Babylon. Babylon is tremendously, in scriptures, it's a tremendous thing to study by itself, and we'll highlight it a little bit in our study tonight. But Babylon represents something that is not with God. And it's going to be dealt with in Revelation, which we'll kind of jump over there tonight. But the Babylonian captivity suppressed the Jews. They were held there for 70 years. and then finally released, and they were to come back to Israel again and to worship God. But did they? Not really, not like they were supposed to. And even though they didn't have all of the wonderful things that they had prior, they were still supposed to take and be responsible with what they had. And I think it's important to realize this, a little sideline tonight. God holds us accountable, not because we're in fellowship in large numbers or my wife or my spouse doesn't worship God. No, God holds me and you responsible individually. What are we going to do with God? What are we doing with God? Are we worshiping God? Are we being a subject to God? Are we willing to serve the Lord? God holds us all accountable to that as individuals as well as corporately. And so they came home from the Babylonian captivity. They were reestablished, but never as a major power or influence in the world any longer. The prophecy dealt with Israel being reestablished, but to become a major power, which it will. And that's what verse 1 and 2 will start to set us up for, but it's got to tell us some background first. So the Lord's going to have mercy on Jacob, yet he will choose Israel. God will pour out his spirit and his grace upon Israel. He will deal with them as a nation for 7 more years prior to the return of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom. During the tribulation, the primary focus will be the Christ-rejecting world, the earth dwellers, they're called in Revelation, but it also is the Jews. It's another captivity in a sense. It's another judgment. So the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's referred to, is the tribulation period. It's a 7-year judgment, 7-year tribulation period, but it's for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. So the verse 1 will reach down to the end times. Make no mistake about it, there is a return. It says the Lord will still choose Israel, and they'll be brought back to their own land. Today we see them being brought back to their own land, but is this fulfilling the prophecy? No. You see, when they finally have come in, when God's by his Spirit draws them really all back completely as they're supposed to come, there will be a time where they will not have the problems with Russia, United States, United Nations. It's the Lord Jesus will reign there. He will rule and reign over them. And so right now what we see is people returning, yes, and it's setting the stage for the great return that's going to happen. But yet there are many people who say they believe in the verbal inspiration of scriptures, and yet they'll turn right around and say that passage is not literal. Oh, it's literal. And yet right now they're not there in peace. In fact, they're there at conflict. To live in the nation of Israel today is a very difficult thing. The times that I've been there and been with Jews that live there, I mean, you can't even imagine the horror that they live with to know that their children got to run down to a bomb shelter. You see, what we're hearing on the news doesn't really give us all the information. They have weaponry that can go all over and hit Jerusalem as well. So don't think that they can't. In the years past, I used to take tours out to Israel, and we'd go out up in the northern part, and they were shooting rockets into Israel when we would be there on tour. We'd look, hey, there goes another one. And it would blow up out there. You could see it way out there, but it wasn't coming anywhere near us because they couldn't reach us. But they kept doing it anyhow. And yet, today, it's a different world, folks. They have the capability to do it, and they are not doing it, and I believe by God's grace, they're not doing it. And I believe there's going to be some things that have to be fulfilled first. See, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, but yet he will choose Israel. And so how do we know? Well, when all is done, then we'll know. And the Lord will rule and reign eventually when they're all there. So it's partially fulfilled. The people there in this verse are going to see a complete fulfillment, but it's not there yet. And it says, then people. This refers to the Gentile kingdoms. The Gentile world, then people will take them and bring them to their place. So now there's an expression here that we come across about this area of being captive. It says, they will, notice the end of verse 2, they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. This is an extremely important verse in Bible prophecy. Why? Because we run across it and we don't understand it. So I want you to understand, it's a little sideline tonight. I want you to turn, after all, this is a Bible study. I want you to turn to Psalm 68, first of all. Go to Psalm 68, and I want you to see the mention of this particular area of what we're talking about. So Psalm 68, verse 18. It says, "You've ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." So David, in this song of victory and triumph, is looking out in a prophetic way. He's looking towards the future. And he's saying, but you took those that were captive and you led captivity captive. And you received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So God's grace is going to overshadow those that have been held captive. But we've heard this term before in the New Testament. Ah, where? Ephesians chapter 4. Would you please turn there with me? So Ephesians chapter 4, you see where it came out of, the prophetic portion of it, and also in Isaiah, but I want to show you some more meaning to it. Ephesians chapter 4, because here's where it's going to directly apply to you and I tonight, and it says in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, extremely important now, when you read this from now on, maybe you're going to have a little further understanding. It says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." I know you've all read that verse before, but I want you to have a little bit more light on it. It's, and I'm going to go on now. It says, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he first also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ." Till how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by which every part or every joint supplies according to the effective working in which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, the building up of itself in love, taking it there, is building up ourselves in Christ. Remember when Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus in the end times in Revelation, he told them, you need to return to your first love. And so some things in our life then, we would have to ask ourselves, am I walking in that first love? Well, there's a good condition right there. Read verse 16. Am I walking in that? Am I serving the Lord? Am I supplying to the Lord? Am I doing my part? Am I speaking the truth in love? Am I walking in that love? You know, some people speak the truth with harshness, and it doesn't minister to anybody. If you tried to tell somebody, you know, you need to turn or burn, brother, you know, that's not going to win anybody to Christ. I don't know of anybody who ever gave their life to Jesus off that kind of expression. But you see, the Bible says the goodness of God is what will lead us to repentance. So we need to speak the truth in love. Yes, we don't come out and say, well, you're this and you're that, and, you know, you're a sinner and, you know, you need this and you need that. I think what we need to do, yes, it's recognize that practicing sin is wrong, but yet they're people, and we need to reach them in love. Jesus Christ loves them, but yes, there is truth, and we need to speak the truth in love, so it covers both areas. Now, working our way backwards, he says we need to be this perfect person. Well, that means Christ-like. It's according to Christ, not us. It's not what I determine is the spiritually mature person. Oh, you're so spiritually mature, you know how to pray in King James English. Oh, that's amazing. No, that does not qualify. It's the measure of Christ. So working backwards again, the fourfold ministry that Jesus gave to his church. What did he give to his church? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And for what? To equip the saints to serve the Lord, to build up the body of Christ, and it's built up in love. So the fourfold ministry, the essentialness of it is extreme, but what made it possible? Verse 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was his gift? He ascended on high, When he ascended on high, he led those that were captive, he led them out, and he gave gifts to men. Now, most scholars refer this back to when Jesus went into the heart of the earth. Remember, after he died, he was buried and put in the tomb. But what happened? We learn from the gospel account that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That would be where Abraham's bosom was. And it was called paradise in the Old Testament. He went there and he preached the good news to them. See, they believed by faith. Abraham, David, all of them. They believed by faith, but they had never seen Jesus. They knew that there was a promised one coming to deliver them of their sin, but they didn't know who he was. Well, he revealed himself right there. And then he took them up, sent them on up. They were captive. He took them out of Abraham's bosom and closed the door forever and sent them on up to heaven. And we're going to see them there. Now, again, this takes a lot of study by itself, so I can't take you through all the scriptures that validate that, but I've taught on that several times, especially in Revelation. So, here is the prophecy. When he led those that were captive, and he gave them gifts. He gave them the ability to have the gift of grace, salvation. Grace was given, and grace now found its way into their hearts. They're going to be waiting for us in heaven. But when he descended, he went right into what is called hell, in a sense. But I'll tell you the explanation of that in just a moment. In Hebrew, it's called Sheol. And in Greek, it's called Hades. But that was the temporary place. It's closed. Somebody said, well, the Catholic Church says that it's purgatory. No, no, there is no purgatory. That door was closed. So today, as a Christian, when you die, you go directly to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian and you die, you do go to a waiting place, but it's not that place. And when will you get to come out of there? When Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, brings up all of those, and he opens up the books. And if you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you get to go with your predecessor, which I'll come to tonight. And but there is no escaping that. There's no way you can have a mass or anything else to get out of there. So the reality is we need Jesus now. Amen? Let's just make it simple. So he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And in the Greek, it literally means that he might occupy the space of heaven. And that's exactly what he did. So now we pick up on this term, so they're captive, but he's going to make them no longer captive in the same way. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And again, this is a little sideline, but it's very important for what we're going to study here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, look with me at verse 14, and it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in that same," Jesus did, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. That's the captivity that the devil holds over people. And he holds it over. People today without God have no hope. They die. That's the end. There is nothing for them. There's no hope beyond the grave for them. They don't know what's there. So who had the power of death? That is the devil. Jesus said that the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that you might have life. So there's the path of choice. I choose Jesus or I choose not Jesus. And it's up to me. God gave us free will. And then verse 15, "and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's their captivity. They were subject to that bondage, because they don't know what's beyond the grave. You know, if you got into a decent conversation with an intelligent human being and say, if they don't know Christ, and you say, "what are you going to do after you die?" They're going to laugh like, "I don't know." Well, right now you know what you're doing. You got it all planned out. You got everything planned out. But what about when you die? We will all die. Everybody dies at some point, some sooner than others. What are you frowning about? Now, there's only one way to escape this, the rapture. So I'm praying for it. I'm out of here. But I'm not afraid of the portal of death. But the portal of life is even more difficult. To live for Christ is sometimes harder. Amen? Some of you don't want to say amen to that, right? No, it's easy, Dave. Yeah, it's really easy. So Satan holds his victims in captivity, and he holds them captive to death because they don't have hope beyond it. But we who are in Christ know that Jesus, he went down into our captivity, and he rescued us from it and took us out of it and delivered us. So we are delivered today. Can you say amen? Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, I want you again, now we've got to recognize the Messiah. So we're jumping out prophetically, but we're actually jumping in context to the one who is going to rescue us and to rescue Israel. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it said, well, in verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were made alive, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there he disarmed those that are the ones who held us captive. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So he fulfilled all of that. He took the chains that held us down. He took all of that off of us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Now, look at Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to go back to Revelation later, but it's easy for you to find. So Revelation 19, and I want you to go to verse 11 with me. Revelation 19, verse 11. And in Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." And it says, "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So that's you and I, folks. You see, we're followers of him. He led us out of captivity, and we're now free. And what are we going to do? We're going to rule and reign with him when he comes back to the earth. We're going to be with him. So you're going to have to learn how to ride a horse. Okay, but he'll teach you. No problem. Okay, so we're okay. But the Jews have sorrow in the land today. But there's a day coming because of what Jesus did. The Bible looks prophetically at that and says, they will look upon him in whom they pierce, and they'll weep and they'll mourn. So the Jews will turn their hearts to Messiah, turn their hearts to Mashiach, to the Lord. But right now, today, they live with fear. And they live in constant fear of what's going to happen. There's no rest for sorrow from them. So the prophecy here in Isaiah 14 is of the future. It's when God restores the glory to Israel, when Jesus comes to reign as king over the earth, when the oppression all ceases, and when the staff of the wicked is broken, the power of Satan against the people will not be there any longer. And so that day is coming. And in fact, in Revelation 17 and 18, I'm not going to have you turn there right now because I want to jump to another part. So look with me at verse 3. It says, "It shall come to pass," this is Isaiah 14, "in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow." So there's a day coming. This is the millennium. This is when Israel has been restored. They're no longer captive. They're no longer under fear. Jesus has now come back, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. And we're going to be with him. So it says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from your hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say," underline king of Babylon. This refers to two parts. One, the first king of Babylon, who ruled over them and oppressed them, and so God delivered them from Babylon. But it also refers to Babylon of the future, and I'll show you that in just a moment. So here's what they're going to say: "How the oppressor has seized, the golden city has seized." I don't know, you know, that's an unfortunate translation to me. It means insolent city has seized. Not, you think of golden, when I think of golden, it seems like precious. This is like a precious stone or precious jewel, not stone, but a precious jewel. But actually, it refers to that which is not impressive at all. In fact, just the opposite. So the golden city seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Thanks be to God. That's what Jesus does. And the Lord is capitalized here, referring to the Lord himself has broken the power of the enemy. the scepter of the rulers. He struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Not now, but it will be. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon. What are they going to say? Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. We'll see, that's a proverb, and we'll see why he uses that here in just a moment with that prophecy. So Babylon in this passage represents the great enemy of the last days, who's headquartered in Babylon when you get to Revelation 17 and 18. However, there was a prior area of where Babylon ruled. Many historians and archaeologists believe the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire in the history of humanity. And yet, it was an incredible city, a mystical, somewhat place in the eyes of the people, but yet it was a place of torture for the Jews. They lived under oppression there. And Daniel, the prophet, found himself in a position to where he just couldn't wait to get out of Babylon and get back to Israel. And we understand why with the persecution that they lived under. But in Revelation 18:2, we see, and I don't want you to turn there yet, the false commercial system. Babylon had two parts, the commercial part and the religious part. And both of them, and we're going to go there tonight in Revelation in just a few minutes, I'm going to work my way there through some other prophecies, will be destroyed. But right now, we just have to understand he's prophetically jumping out there in the future. And here's what he has to say about it, that the oppressor has seized. He no longer is able to do it. So the woodsman can't attack anymore. He can't cut you down. He can't tear you down. So he's speaking then of the king of Babylon. Who is the king of Babylon? Prophetically, he's speaking of Satan. He's speaking of Lucifer. He's speaking of how Lucifer worked in all of these time periods and how he even works today. So it's speaking really of the beast who will be cast into Gehenna, or hell from beneath. And in fact, it's really interesting because he does refer directly to that here in just a moment. He's actually, in fact, verse 9, he says, hell from beneath is excited about you. Who? The king of Babylon. So hell's getting excited that the king is going to get there. But is there a king in hell? No. There's no king in hell to rule in hell. You see, the Bible tells us directly in Revelation, Satan will be there, but he will be tormented day and night along with everybody else. He's not going to rule there as like he's king, come and serve me. No, he's going to be tormented day and night, and I like to remind him of that. I go, Satan, your day is coming, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, you may give me a hard time now, but I'm going to tell you, I know what the Bible says, you will be tormented day and night. And that's why he's working so hard to cause so many to follow after him, so he hopes that God in his grace and mercy won't bring the judgment, but the judgment's got to come. It will come. It will be fulfilled. So that's not going to work. His plot will not work at all. So this hasn't fully taken place yet in verse 7 and 8. It's really speaking, it's jumping out there, the Armageddon, the coming of Christ, and all that has not been fulfilled yet. So I want you to see this part, though. The prophecy turns towards Satan. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 20, it speaks about Daniel's desire to have certain understanding of the future. He was wanting to know the future, so he starts studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. And not Jeremiah was a bullfrog, but Jeremiah. And he's studying Jeremiah, and he wants to find out, what about the people of Israel? And God gives Daniel a vision. He was praying, he was fasting and seeking God. Well, first of all, Michael tried to come to him, the archangel, but could not get there because of the spiritual warfare that Satan imposed against him. But when Gabriel gets there, he tells him, he says, from the first day you pray, God heard you. And Michael was dispatched, but he was held up. And now I've come, and I'll tell you what's going on. Wow, that's amazing. So I want you to know this. Sometimes you're praying and it didn't get answered right away. Don't give up. Because Satan may not want that for you. He may be working very hard to stop that answer from coming to you. So what are you supposed to do? Pray without ceasing, right? And so literally, Daniel did that. He prayed without ceasing. And eventually, Gabriel got through. And when Gabriel got through, he tells him the whole plan of God. And that's Daniel chapter 9. Beautiful plan. I don't have time to give you all of that area tonight in our study, but because we have some other scriptures to look at. But it is amazing because he tells Daniel that, yes, there are 77s determined upon Israel. And the 77s, 49 of them will be fulfilled when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Isn't that amazing? 483 years after the edict was given from Nebuchadnezzar to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you could count those days. 483 years, 176,880 days. You can count the days from the command and know the very day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That's incredible. But what was he going to do? He was going to die, it says in Daniel. He would be cut off from the land of the living. Why? The Messiah would come, but he has to be a sacrifice. He's not coming just to grab a sword and kick out Rome and kick out the world and the world rulers and the Babylons of the past. No. He had to come as a suffering servant to die for your sin and mine. He had to pay the price so that all the ordinances that were against us, and I know there's no perfect one in here tonight, but I know that there is no perfect one except Jesus Christ. So all of us have sin that needs to be accounted for. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So he wiped out all of that was against us and cleared your name. Aren't you happy tonight? Your name is cleared? I am. Wow. He cleared my name. Hallelujah. And then Babylon then, the king of Babylon, is Satan inspired. He's still working it. And he's still working all of those things until you get down. Now, I'm going to move forward a little bit because I need to get to the point where I want to get. It says, verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you. Yeah, they're going to torment Satan right there. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you and all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones and all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? In other words, Satan, Lucifer, are you kidding? Now he's going to turn into just like everybody else. He says, if you become like us, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. That's Hades in the Hebrew. Greek, it refers to Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. Luke 16, 23, you get the whole story of the rich man and the poor man and that separation. Jesus taught it kind of like an understanding that you can see these differences and there's a gulf between them and you can't cross over. And then he goes on, and the sound of your stringed instruments. So there's going to be music there. I don't know what it's going to sound like. I'm not going to tell you because there might be some music you like and I don't like. And I'm going to say it's the one that I don't like. But anyhow, so what I can say, though, the maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you. Uh-oh. Maggot and worms? That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Nope. You see, people don't like to hear that. When you talk about hell, well, all you got to do is read Mark chapter 9, verse 44, and you'll find out that there's worms and maggots in hell, and they're going to torment. I remember I was a young boy, and the preacher was preaching about this. I almost wanted to jump up and run out of the church. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I go, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go there, not even for a visit. Now, I've had experiences in my life that I thought were close. No, they weren't close to hell. But the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. And then he says, verse 12, here it is. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Hades, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man, or angelic being, who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? There you go, prisoners. What are prisoners? Those were the ones that were captive. You didn't even open them up and let them out of there. No, you kept them in there, in their cage, and you persecuted them. And we're going to look. So somehow, we're going to peer from heaven, and there might be a moment, because this is prophetic, and I can't exactly tell you this, but it tells me this by faith. that I will look and find out what the devil really looks like. And I go, you did all this? And you're going to be amazed. Why? Because he's so sneaky. And what he does is so horrible. And so here you're reading about the fall of Lucifer. And see, all this is tied together. And Israel is subject to it, but so are you and I. And the devil himself. There's so many names given to the devil, but one interesting thing in the Bible, both in Hebrew and Greek, each letter has a numeric equivalent. If you were to look at the numeric equivalents of each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and so on. And do you know it's all divisible by 13? Interesting little study. You can have fun with that one. But now, some people like the number 13, you know. They've eliminated the 13th floor in a lot of hotels, by the way. I don't know why. It has no connection or correlation. But Lucifer himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Satan, the prophetic word there is the ultimate defeat of Satan. How? By the seed of the woman. Who was to bring forth the seed? Mary was to carry that seed. God was to put the seed in her. She was going to have a divine child, a divine birth. That seed would end Satan's rule. It would end the power of Babylon to keep people in captivity. And yet, it goes way back to the garden, goes to the Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection, but it goes out into the future in Revelation. So all of that prophetically tied together. And here, Satan, you people are going to see him and go, are you kidding me? He's the one? But he was the anointed cherub. In fact, he was a created being. Ezekiel chapter 1, great study. And I don't have time to take you there, but Ezekiel 1:5 and then Ezekiel 28 talks about all of his things that he tries to present as his own power. He was foreshadowed in Ezekiel 28. You might see the prince of Tyre. He was foreshadowed as the prince of Tyre and Babylon. And so to recognize him, you see that this prophecy goes throughout the scripture. But he will be cast into the lake of fire like everybody else who rejects Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for his fall, it's right here. The five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my... In other words, he wasn't saying God's will. He was saying my will. You know, this is one of our problems in life today because a lot of times we think, well, I have the right to have my own will. Yes, you do. And we choose our own will. But we have to be careful because God would like us to choose his will. Why? He wishes that no man perish. He wants us all to be saved. He doesn't want to. He didn't come into the world to condemn us. He came into the world to save us. And so the gospel, the good news is God wants to save you. But that ego and that pride, I want my will. And then finally, his ultimate objective, I will be like the Most High. In Hebrew, it's really referring to I will be the Most High. I will be God. And that's what he thought. But he is. He's a little God. And he's the prince of this world. But his day is short. His days are numbered. And it's coming to the end. And that's why he's so aggressive today. That's why Satan and the demons are out to attack your life more so than you ever imagined. And you know what? You don't have to let it be a force that you reckon with to the point where you just give up and lose hope. No. You need to stand up against them. The Bible says you bind that spirit of Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you bring into your home, you pray for your home. Because, you know, there's people that come into your house that may be dragging something with them. Sometimes people go into other countries and they bring these little chalices and vases. It says in the Old Testament, those could be inhabiting demons. Now, I'm not going to tell you to take every vase you got and smash it in your house, but you got to be careful what you bring into your life because you might bring it into your life and you might be bringing in forces that are coming in and using that as a place, like an entry point into your circumstance. So get rid of that. Bind it in the name of Jesus. Pray over it. Anoint your office. Anoint your doors. Anoint your windows. You don't have to be paranoid over it or compulsive either, but you need to do it. You need to pray that your house belongs to the Lord. You think the children of Israel could just get away with it and say, well, my house is not going to be attacked tonight. When the death angel comes through, it will not impact us. Really? No. They had to put the blood of the lamb over the doors and over the sideposts. They had to do what God commanded them. Why? Because he was going to send the death angel through, and the death angel was going to destroy. So we need to make sure we're doing the right thing here. And he says, you shall be brought down. So Satan's going to get his day. He's going to go to Hades, to the lowest pit. And everybody's going to gaze at him and say, you really? You did all of this? But what was it all about? Rebellion. What was the rebellion about? Well, like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot turned on God. He sought his own will instead of God's will. And we do the same thing, unfortunately. And what you should know in Luke chapter 10, the 12 apostles, we go, well, the 12 apostles had the power, but the rest of us don't. No. If you look in Luke's gospel, the 10th chapter, in the first 12 verses, it tells you he sent 70 out after, they weren't the 12. He sent 70 out. How many has he sent out today? He sent all of us out in the Great Commission. And the 70 went out, and what did they do in verses 13 through 20? He tells you what they did. They went out, and we saw Satan fall from heaven. Jesus said, amen. He didn't say it like that. He says, that's right. Satan doesn't have the power over those lives anymore. And in fact, the 70 that went out were doing things in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He no longer has the ability and the power there. So Satan chose to rebel against God by exalting himself. I will be as God, and so on. Now, the Hindus, they believe that going through their rituals, their fastings, their prayers, their meditations, their chantings and all, they get to a place where they're transformed into a God state. In fact, the New Age movement is modern-day Hinduism. Last year, I had a whole series for you people on watching a film series about all of these various religions. And the New Age movement of Hinduism is telling people the same thing, that you can ascend to a God state. They speak of the universal consciousness, the altering of our consciousness, the conscious level, so that you can ascend into the universal consciousness of God. You can become God. Shirley MacLaine says, I am God. It's something that's being espoused by the whole New Age movement and still is today. It is something that the Mormons are attracted to, for the hope of Mormonism is when they die, they become God. They have their own planet, take a celestial wife out of the picture, and be joined with her on the planet and populate that planet with a lot of little Mormons to watch over as they develop and mature their own little planet. They answer their prayers, and they have power and authority over all of them. So that's when marriage is sealed in the temple at the time of the consecration of their marriage or their wedding in the temple. The wife is given a new special name. Now, when they get to heaven, so supposedly, when they come to this point, the husband will call out his wife's new name that was given to her. If he doesn't call her out, she's out. She doesn't get to go on the planet. No, I'm serious. But, and the husband might say, hey, you better treat me right, because I might forget your name when it comes down to that. Well, first of all, we're not Mormons, so I'm not buying into that nonsense. But the reality is, if she's good, she brings him his coffee in the morning, his newspaper and everything, takes care of him, then he'll remember her name. That's in Mormonism. It's up to you. Join it or leave it. And so I pray you leave it. Tragically, many of the TV evangelists also talk about how man is God, kind of a heresy. They use the little G-O-D, and they say, well, you got creative power in your words. You can do things, you know, your own God. It's what you say. God gave you the power to say what you say. Really? I think God's will is pretty important to me. I say, God, what do you want for me? What do you want for me? How should I live my life? And then I know that God will show me. I want to close with this. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, Satan is going to get his day. And we'll come back. We're going to get more into Babylon. And we're going to go into Revelation next time. Because the destruction of Babylon happens in the next verse we get to in Isaiah chapter 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here is something to take home with you tonight that's extremely important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is what I have to think about. You know, all this judgment and all this stuff. What do I do to give myself comfort? Well, it's right here. Paul gave the message to the Thessalonians who were facing end time in their thinking. And verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, he's going to deliver us. He is delivering us. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, it says, he's already delivered us. So we're delivered. Aren't you glad? I'm delivered from the wrath to come. I'm not worried about it. Neither should you be, because we've been delivered. Say, I've been delivered. And I'm worshiping the King. Please stand. Father God, I thank you tonight that we are delivered. We are free. But there's a day coming of great cataclysmic judgment. And God, I pray for every loved one I know. I pray for every person I know, Lord. Every person I see, that I could somehow be an influence, that I could speak the truth in love and show them I love them and show them Christ is worthy to follow, that they would turn their heart to the Lord. God, I pray for that, because you said your word won't return void. So God, I believe that. So God, may I be obedient to your word, that it may not be void in a person's life, but they could be acted upon, and may they turn their heart to you somehow, some way. I trust you for it all in Jesus' name. Bless your people this week in Jesus' name. Amen. God, closing song for us, Pastor Todd.